Please join me for a scripture reading in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. If it is not wrong to have favorite portions of the Word of God, then I must say that these first two chapters of the Hebrew Epistle, which express so wonderfully first the deity and then the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, are wonderful indeed. And it is this first chapter that we consider now, where we are told God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And then let's turn back to our portion in the Psalms and Psalm 45. Psalm 45, the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. My heart is inditing a good matter. I will speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee for ever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now we are in this 45th psalm, the latest in this anthology, which has in common this dedication or attribution to the sons of Korah in the inspired title of each of the psalms. And in this particular example, we found the first verse to be an introduction or a preface as inspired by the Holy Spirit. The penman of these words is going to be lifted up to speak of the king, the definite article being used there. One central character is now to come into view. And so he does from verse 2 onwards. The grammar of the verses suddenly changes, and these words are now directed in singular second person pronouns to the character, to the king, who is at the center of this psalm and who really makes this psalm what it is. And we find there is no doubt about it. There can be no other conclusion concerning it. And this will become more abundantly clear in a moment, that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is prophetically foreseen in these verses. And we find such a commonality of language between the verses of this psalm and between other parts of the Word of God, which prove it to be so. Where, for example, he is described in verse 2 as fairer than the children of men, made like unto his brethren, being himself a man, and yet having this preeminence and this superiority, being described as fairer than them. But we should register that this fairness is not a mere physical attraction, is not some superb physique. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come in the likeness of unfallen flesh, like our first parents were made, but rather he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8 tells us, and his bodily appearance, his physical form, was not one that would attract men and women for carnal or physical reasons, as Isaiah makes abundantly clear. No, the fairness and the beauty of the Lord Jesus is expressly and especially his sinlessness, which sets him apart from the rest of humanity. We considered, too, how he is full of grace. Grace is that which he comes to minister, which he comes to give. The grace of God is dispensed by him. It is poured into his lips. He, as it were, dispenses and pours it out again upon us. And then we note how that the language takes more the nature of a prayer or of a supplication, as the writer implores this character, this king, to act in a particular way. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. This sword of the Lord is ever an analogy in Scripture, of the Scriptures, of the Word of God, and that Word of God is never more deftly wielded, never more forcibly applied, never more truly fulfilled and accomplished than in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he has taken up that sword and fitted it upon his person, and in majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, such a strange catalogue of attributes here, meekness seemingly so out of place if this was a mere human scene and a earthly conqueror. But of course it is the Lord Jesus Christ whom we are talking of, whose humility and obedience and meekness and self-effacement and condescension was a great part of his triumph and his victory. In him only do these attributes combine and find their common focal point. In thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. Thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. He reaches, as it were, his right hand to his left thigh and draws that sword and holds it aloft, and it sheds forth, it sends out wonderful and awesome and terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. His word, his truth will come. It will cause men and women to fall beneath it. There will be those whom by grace he saves, who will fall in obedience unto it, and join, as it were, his glorious cavalcade and join his column of victory, there are those who stand opposed to him, his enemies, who will fall under it to their destruction. And we saw how the images of the book of the Revelation make a fulfillment of these words and show this prayer of the psalmist to be answered as there John in Revelation 19 beholds these things coming to pass and the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling all these types of the Old Testament and these prophecies of him. This evening I should like us to add just two more verses to our consideration, verses 6 and 7. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, my friends, we are told in the Word of God itself something about the Word of God. And the psalmist in Psalm 119 tells us this. He says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Now, I wonder what you think about that, and I wonder how you interpret those words. When we are told that the word of God is eternally settled in heaven, what does that mean? Do we perhaps think, the Bible exists upon earth, the Holy Scriptures have been compiled upon earth, but perhaps God authorizes it from heaven or ratifies it from heaven or sets heaven's seal of approval upon it, and it is settled in that sense. Or perhaps we think that since the Word of God came into existence and since it was entirely compiled and the canon of Scripture was complete, that somehow from that point onwards, the Word of God has been accepted in heaven and received into heaven, as perhaps a book might be deposited in the British Library, and from now on the Word of God is confirmed in heaven and somehow preserved there by divine power. My friends, if your interpretation of those words is either of those things, then it falls rather short of the reality. The Word of God is eternally settled in heaven. And remember, my friends, eternally stretches in two directions. When we read of something being forever in the Word of God, then we should inquire as to whether it means from ever as well as to ever, if we may so express it. Now, to understand exactly what it means that the Word of God is forever settled in heaven, we could turn to Hebrews chapter 1, where we learn some remarkable truths concerning the nature of the Word of God. Because here in Hebrews chapter 1, we have been reading of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the apostle writes of him, who is that great revelation of God unto humanity. And whereas God at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, since the dawn of the gospel age and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he hath in these last days spoken unto us in a more direct and forthright manner. He has spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And you see there is then this catalogue of the glories and wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that one who, with God, brought the world into being. We are told that he is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who, by himself, without any human assistance, without any external support or forces, he by himself purged our sins, accomplished the great work of salvation, fulfilled the plan of redemption, and then ascended back into heaven in his own merits and in his own right, and is sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And, says the apostle, you might perhaps consider the occupants of heaven. You might consider spiritual beings such as angels, and maybe think of the Lord Jesus Christ alongside such beings, but that's not good enough. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then to go on to express the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is so much more than merely a man, so much more than an angel or an archangel, to show that he is none other than God incarnate, one with the Father. The apostle is moved to quote various verses of Scripture. And in very quick succession, in the remaining portion of Hebrews chapter 1, he quotes numerous times from the Psalms. And you might care to look at the originals at your leisure. We find, for example, Psalm 2 verse 7, Psalm 89 verse 26, Psalm 104 verse 4, Psalm 102 verse 25, amongst others, are quoted here in Hebrews chapter 1. And included in this list, included in this catalogue of quotations manifesting the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his deity, is Psalm 45, verse 6. Perhaps you recognized it there in Hebrews 1, verse 8. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And we say, well, this is all well and good. Here in Hebrews 1 is a quotation of Psalm 45, but what is so significant about it, and what does it tell us about the nature of the Word of God, and how does it illuminate that truth that the Word of God is forever settled in heaven? Well, look at the preface that is given to it. Look at how this quotation is introduced in verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. But unto the Son he saith. Now, my friends, this is most remarkable. Neither is it unique to this quotation only. You will notice time and again, God the Father is described as speaking. God the Father is heard to say things. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels said he at any time? Verse 6, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith. Verse 7, and of the angels, he saith, but unto the Son, he saith. And so it goes on. God is described as speaking. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Well, my friends, who wrote Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7? And when did they write them? Did David write them? Did David invent them? Are these David's words? Are these the inspired words of David, moved to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, my friends, they are something far, far more than that. What we have before us in the Word of God is quite literally that, the Word of God. These are God's words. This is God speaking. This expression to be found in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, by extension the whole psalm, by extension the whole of Holy Scripture, is the Word of God. It is spoken by God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. It's God speaking. It's the Heavenly Father speaking. It's Jehovah, the great I Am, who composed these words, who spoke them at the first. And he spoke them unto the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are words from the Father for the Son. But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And you see, it's true of all these other verses that are quoted as well. In Psalm 2, verse 7, it isn't David speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, even prophetically, even in an inspired way. It is God saying, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. It is God saying in Psalm 89, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. It is God saying, and let all the angels of God worship him. It is God saying in Psalm 102, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hath laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. You see, my friends, when we say and when we are told that the word of God is forever settled in heaven, that is exactly what it means. The word of God has always been and has existed from eternity and will exist to eternity. And the fact that it has been written down in the languages of earth, the fact that David of old was moved to commit it to writing as he did, and other holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit to commit it to writing, is, if you like, a bonus, is an extra blessing. We are being given a glimpse into the mind of God here in the Holy Scriptures. We are being allowed to eavesdrop upon the counsels of eternity. We are being allowed to listen in to the conversations of the triune God. This is not David speaking. This is not David writing. This is not David even being inspired to bring into being some remarkable words. This is David, unbeknownst perhaps even to himself, being caused to transcribe something which had already been said in heaven, to transcribe into the languages of earth, to be put into the Hebrew tongue in the first instance, that which God the Father had spoken unto God the Son. And my friends, it is not simply true of these quotations from the Psalms which the Hebrew writer alludes to. It is true of the whole of the Word of God. It is not the case that earth's history happened as it did according to fate or fortune or circumstance, and historians observed it and then recorded it and wrote it down, and thus the Word of God was compiled. No, my friends, the Word of God existed first, and history unfolded in the way that it did because God had said this is how it was going to unfold. All the events of the gospel age did not happen by accident and then happen to be recorded by the gospel writers and compiled into a part of Holy Scripture. It was already decreed by God. Everything that would happen, all that would occur from Bethlehem to Calvary to Bethany to glory. And thus those events fell out in the way in which they did because the sovereignty of God had purposed it and because the Word of God decreed that it would be so. The Word of God precedes the event. The Word of God postdates the event. The events obey the Word and the will of God. Forever, O Lord, thy Word is settled in heaven. And here in Psalm 45, as in so many other parts of the Holy Scriptures, we are privileged to hear the conversations of heaven. We are enabled to listen to the words of God. And here in this 45th Psalm are words which the Father speaks unto the Son. And so, as well as teaching us something about the nature of Holy Scripture and the nature of the Word of God, as we hold our text and as we are blessed with the commentary of Hebrews chapter 1 upon it, we learn some more remarkable things here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning the second person of the Trinity. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, if we were in any doubt as to who is the central character of Psalm 45, we should be in doubt no longer. And if we had pondered whether these words spoke even incidentally of David or of Solomon or of some other earthly monarch or oriental king of great significance, we can put all those thoughts entirely out of our heads. This psalm speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not speak of any king. It speaks of the King. It speaks of the Son. These words concern the Son. These words are spoken to the Son. And unto the Son, God saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And thus we find, my friends, that our text reveals to us something of the truth of the Trinity and of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the complete equivalence which there is between the persons of the Trinity. Unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God. And it is this word, Elohim, which is used to describe deity, which is used to describe the divine being throughout the Old Testament scriptures, which is here expressly used of the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has spoken unto us in these last days. It is just one of so many, many places in scripture where the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth. And we are left in no doubt about it. In other places, the title of Lord is used of him or is applied to him. That other psalm quoted in Hebrews 1 is Psalm 102. And there it is, you see. But thou, O Lord, it is the name Jehovah, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations. Likewise, it continues in the end of that psalm, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. And these words, Hebrews 1 tells us, are directed to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the language of deity, the titles of God, of Jehovah, are being applied unto him without hesitation, without qualification, without any sort of transgression or error being committed. And there are so many other places, my friends, where we can see these titles, these names being bestowed upon the second person of the Trinity. He does it, of course, himself very pointedly there in John chapter 8, when he is derided and denied by the Jews. Before Abraham was, he said, I am. And there was no coincidence, there was no mere necessity of grammar that he should use that expression. They knew, that hostile audience knew what the implication of those words were, and they took up stones to stone him for blasphemy, because this was a title of the Lord, of God, eternal. But, my friends, it was done with good reason. It was done with absolute authority. You think of those words of Isaiah, where the coming of the Messiah is proclaimed, and we are told what? He shall be called Emmanuel, meaning what? Christ with us? Meaning Jesus with us? No, my friends, meaning God with us. God with us. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, adds the Colossian epistle. This is the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. He is divine. He is one with the Father. He is God. And we would perhaps not know or not have realized that Psalm 45 further supports this, that Psalm 2 further supports it, that Psalm 102 further supports it, but for the fact that here in Hebrews we are blessed with this commentary upon the Old Testament and with this clear evidence that it is the Son of God, the second person, who is being described here and is being named with these titles and names of deity. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. And the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And you see, my friends, if we were to just consider the opening clause of verse 6 with the middle clauses of verse 7, we might think that here was a real tangle of language and here was a real conundrum for us. Thy throne, O God, verse 6, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Well, how can this be? How can we talk about this individual as being God and then speak in verse 7 of God acting towards him as a third party? It would not make sense at all unless we are dealing with the Trinity, unless we are dealing with the second person of a triune being who is himself God and yet at one and the same time can have interaction with God. And even so it was. He, the Word, eternally one with the Father, one with God, the same as God from the beginning, as John in his Gospel makes clear, was made flesh and dwelt amongst us and took upon himself our seed, our likeness, our form, and made himself subject unto God the Father, and exercised obedience and learned obedience in his life upon earth. He who was eternally God could speak of the Father as being his God, as it is described in verse 7, without contradiction. You see, these verses, these words only make sense if we accept the reality of the triune nature of God and the Son as the second person in that Godhead. Now look what else is said concerning him. Because you know, my friends, there are so many who stumble and struggle with the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who say, well, he only came into existence at the incarnation. There are those who say he only became the Messiah at his baptism. There are those who would trace his origins back to the commencement of the New Testament age, as though he had come into being there, that he was only afforded deity after his ascension, and all of these kinds of errors and follies. But my friends, the scripture leaves us in no doubt concerning the eternity of the second person of the Godhead, concerning his eternal existence, his eternal sonship. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, say the scriptures, says the Father, from a time before time, long before the gospel age dawned, thousands of years before here in the Old Testament during the lifetime of David. But my friends, David is merely recording or reporting words that were forever settled in heaven already. Thy throne is forever and ever. An eternal throne, an eternal state that always had been and always will be. For he, The Son is the first and the last, is the Alpha and Omega, as he describes himself in the book of Revelation. He is from everlasting to everlasting. His existence, his sovereignty, his dominion, his throne is eternal in its nature. Retrospectively and prospectively, eternal. This is his nature. He hath immortality. He hath eternity. He hath life in himself. There is no doubt about it. And likewise, my friends, this question of his anointing. Again, there are those who stumble at this and struggle at this, and they say, well, he only became Messiah by virtue of his anointing. This happened at his baptism. The Holy Spirit was granted unto him then, and this was when some sort of transformation or change occurred, or he was somehow adopted as the Messiah. No, my friends. Here his anointing is being talked of in the past tense, hath anointed thee. Hundreds of years before ever the Saviour walked in bodily form upon this planet. It is speaking as a fait accompli, as a thing already done, as a truth already established here in the days of David. And indeed, my friends, we could go so much farther back. You see, he is before time. Before Abraham was, indeed, before time was. He is the Lamb of God from the foundation of the world. He is the anointed of God from before the foundation of the world. God's purpose and will that he, in the second person of his being, would accomplish salvation and would work deliverance for lost humanity is a thing that has been forever settled in heaven. And my friends, there can be no doubt but that the anointing spoken of here is now an allusion to the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, says the Saviour in the prophetic words of Isaiah. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel, to open the blind eyes. It is that portion of Isaiah which the Saviour himself read from in the synagogue at Capernaum. The Holy Spirit, that unction of the Holy One, is upon him. God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, says the Apostle in the book of Acts. You see, my friends, there is this union of the three persons of the Trinity. There is this coexistence of the three persons of the Trinity. And we know that the Holy Spirit indwelt the Son of God in a fullness and to a degree and to an extent over and above anything that the people of God themselves might know. He giveth the Spirit not by measure unto him, but in a complete fullness. The Holy Spirit of God, the entirety of the third person of the Trinity, was present with the second person of the Trinity as a consequence of their triune nature. It is in this sense that he is anointed uniquely, anointed preeminently. The Spirit of grace, the Spirit of glory, filled him entirely and totally. This is the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are glimpses of him and his character in the text which is before us. Let me just pick up in, as we bring these thoughts to a conclusion tonight, on some other matters here in the text. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter, or it is the scepter of righteousness, to quote the words of Hebrews 1, verse 8. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. My friends, we might say, well, surely throughout humanity there have been plenty of persons who have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. What is it about the character who is held here before us? What is it about the Lord Jesus Christ that sets him apart in this description? Well, my friends, there are plenty of us who love righteousness, perhaps, or have a desire for righteousness because we think it would be personally to our advantage if we lived amongst righteous people, or if we lived in a righteous society. We would be happier, we would be the more fulfilled, we think it would be beneficial, and we think that we would like righteousness for the good that it might do us. And likewise, we perhaps love righteousness or desire righteousness because we wish we could have more of it, and we feel an absence of it, and we crave it because we wish there could be more of it within us. And conversely, if we speak about our hating of wickedness, well, if we hate wickedness, we hate it because of its consequences. We hate it because of its implications. We hate it because of its effects upon us. We hate it because we wish there was less of it about us and less of it in our lives. But you see, my friends, when we speak of the second person of the Godhead, loving righteousness and hating wickedness, he does it in an entirely different way, after an entirely superior fashion than ourselves. You see, he loves these things. He loves righteousness objectively and hates wickedness objectively. He champions the cause of righteousness. He magnifies righteousness. He is the epitome of righteousness. He doesn't simply desire that he might have more of it as we do. He doesn't simply enjoy its benefits as we hope to. My friends, he fulfills all righteousness. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous, as 1 John 2 describes him. He is the exemplar of it. He is the embodiment of it. He is the definition of it. And my friends, he hates wickedness, not as one who wishes to be free of it, or wishes to have less of it as we do. But my friends, he hates wickedness as one who has never been guilty of it and never committed it and never himself been stained by it, but as one whom from that position of personal perfection and total holiness and purity beholds wickedness and sees what it has done unto us, and sees what it has done unto this creation into which it has entered. And he hates it in a way that we never could, because we have perhaps a love-hate relationship with wickedness, and we are so used to it and mired in it. But not him. He hates it from that position of righteousness. He hates it as being that which hath been the downfall of your soul and mine, fellow Christian, and would have consigned us to a lost eternity, but for his intervention, but for his work of grace, but for his conquest of wickedness, spiritual wickedness in high places. When we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ loving righteousness and hating wickedness, it is of an entirely separate order and different kind than ourselves. And it is because of this, my friends, because he has hated wickedness and yet been unpolluted and pure of it and free from it and pressed home his conquest against it, it is because that he has loved righteousness to the point of magnifying it and fulfilling it all and accomplishing it all, that he deserves this position of honor, that he is worthy of the praise which is poured upon him. You see, so much, my friends, of the praise which is poured upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed to us in the book of Revelation, is not praise in isolation. It is not praise independently. It is praise because he is worthy of it. Because he has been that, and he has done that, and he has accomplished that, which makes him worthy of praise, and deserving of praise, and meriting of praise. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. My friends, we rejoice in that word above as it relates to the Lord Jesus Christ in his supremacy and in his preeminence and in his glory. But we cannot leave verse 7 without also rejoicing in this word, fellows. Fellows. Because here, my friends, we are to glimpse ourselves as Christians, as the people of God, as the companions of this central character, as those who ride behind him upon our horses in linen white and clean, as those who are the companions of the bridegroom, as those whom he is unashamed to call brethren. Oh, my friends, it is a wonder to think of his preeminence and of his exaltation. But what a wonder to think of ourselves described as the fellows of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet this we are. We are made his companions. We are joined unto him. He has taken us into his confidence. He has brought us nigh unto himself. It hath pleased God to make both him that hath sanctified and them that are sanctified all of one. And we have the unique privilege, the blessing in time and even more so in eternity, to be reckoned amongst the fellows, the disciples, the followers, the companions, the comrades of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Here we will leave it for this evening. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our souls and to the glory of his Son. Amen. Well, we conclude by singing the hymn 278. 278. 'Tis to thee we owe allegiance, God, our Saviour and our King. May we render true obedience every day, our tribute bring, and with rapture of thy love and glory sing. The hymn 278.
Oh.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.